Just recently, I read the new version of our booklet called What is Your Destiny? What is Your Destiny was one of the first booklets written for United Church of God, and it was time to reformat it and all, and so there was a thorough rewrite on it, and I'm really impressed with the writing of it and how thoroughly we explain all aspects of what is our purpose in life. And so I heartily recommend that you read that. Also, along that line, since it relates to my sermon today, I did some more reading and reviewing in Mr. Armstrong's book, The Incredible Human Potential. And that's fascinating. Here, the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread are going to be here in just 5.5 weeks. And then Pentecost is about 7 weeks after that. And the meaning of those three festivals very much go together. They overlap, and one leads to the other. These three festivals together portray God's plan for transforming human beings into what I'm going to be talking about in my sermon today. Those three festivals portray God's plan for transforming human beings into the image of God. And so I want us to thoroughly understand what the Bible means by the image of God. And that's more than one meaning. And of course they all overlap. But to be transformed into the image of God is our destiny. It's why we were born, why we were created, why we were put here on earth. What is our purpose? Being transformed into the image of God is a process, though. It involves several steps. And as we begin in Genesis 1, it's a very elementary level. And then you see as you progress through the Bible, and then especially as you get into the New Testament, how it takes on a greater and greater and greater meaning. And so I love the way that God has inspired the Bible so that we make sure we cover the basic levels, but then we add to that with deeper and higher understanding. Because human beings cannot really understand the plan of God until they're called by God, they have not only the Bible but the Holy Spirit to understand the Bible. That's why Jesus Christ called it the mystery of the kingdom of God. And the Apostle Paul used the word mystery quite a bit, making it very clear that this was truly a mystery until Christ came, and he revealed a lot about this mystery. And then, of course, when the Holy Spirit came to give man understanding of spiritual matters, well, then eyes were open, ears were open to really understand the mystery of God. And Mr. Armstrong used to call it the missing dimension in knowledge. Now, that man gains a lot of knowledge, but there's a major missing dimension that he has. Well, let's begin in Genesis 1, where God said, "Let us," showing that there is more than one being in the God family. Genesis 1 and verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" A secondary point here is that the very fact that man has dominion over the animals certainly shows that man has got to be superior to the animals. And then verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him." Let me just read you this two little paragraphs from page 26 in this booklet called What is Your Destiny? To give you a little bit of an explanation about those two verses. What is meant by God's image and likeness here? Most importantly, God made us like him in qualities of mind, such as abstract thought, emotion, creativity, and planning. But the underlying Hebrew words used here concern actual form and appearance. The word tselem, for image, has the sense of a statue. In other words, the form, the shape. While demut, translated likeness, refers to physical resemblance or just overall appearance. But some argue that immaterial spirit cannot have form and shape. In fact, most of so-called Christianity holds the view that God does not have a shape. And the only shape that Jesus has is the one that he took on when he became a human being. And it's like when he came to earth, he kind of held on to that body. So now he's got a body, but God the Father doesn't have a body. Now that's what the official teaching of many churches is. And of course that ties in with their view that the true you is a soul that is inside of you. And so in other words, Jesus picked up a body to go with his soul, so to speak. And likewise, when human beings are resurrected, that later on, well, let me say, when they die, their soul goes off to heaven, hopefully. And then later on, if they want to work in a resurrection, well, they say, well, that's just adding the body back to the soul, see? But it's not a true spirit body. It's like a glorified physical body to go with the spiritual you, which is the soul. I'm telling you this partly just so that we can better appreciate what we understand. Oftentimes we take it for granted and we forget about, or maybe we never even knew, what other people officially believe, what these churches officially teach. And we don't realize just how much more we understand and how wonderful it is. So they believe that spirit beings cannot have form and shape, yet in many places in Scripture, God and angelic spirits are described as having bodily form. Thus, it is apparent that spirit must be able to have form and shape. And God the Father and Christ have the same form and shape as the human beings who are patterned after them on a lesser material level. Well, one thing this means is that we have the honor as human beings of getting to have the same shape as God and getting to have the same overall appearance as God. Now that by itself is an honor, of course. So these words don't have of themselves any greater meaning, although of course when you add the rest of the Bible, of course we realize, well, God intends much more than just shape and appearance. But let's go to Genesis 5:1-3, Genesis 5:1-3, where we can see the same two words. And we'll see that it certainly doesn't mean anything spiritual. Genesis 5:1, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. And this is after Adam and Eve sin, of course. They're still considered in the likeness and image of God. Verse 2, he created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. Verse 3, and Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. So the same two words are used for Seth being the son of Adam. And so this means that this proves really that the words themselves don't carry any great spiritual significance. Because every parent, when a parent has a child, that child has the form and appearance of the parent. And that holds true of the animals and all of that as well. Now, like I say, we see more understanding added as we go along. Mainstream Christianity then thinks that this word image and the word likeness are only figurative, that what is really meant is the mental and spiritual similarities, because God has no shape. And then, although I explained the difference between what they believe and what we believe, we know that more than shape and appearance is implied. And let me give you 4 points as to why we know that more is implied. First of all, just because of our own experience as human beings. That is, we see that we obviously are vastly superior to any kind of animal, any kind of other creature. Number two, many verses, and I mean many verses in the Bible, indicate the superiority of man to beast or animals of any kind. And number three, the Bible tells us that man has something unique compared to any other creature, and that is that we have the spirit of man. And there's about, oh, I don't know, about 10 verses in the Bible that clearly refer to the spirit of man. And so that's something that is very unique about human beings. And then go back to Genesis 1, verse 24. We'll show you one more thing. Genesis 1 and verse 24. And I want you to notice the phrase, according to its kind. King James says, after its kind. Verse 24, then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so, and God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. I think you understand that after its kind, or according to its kind, means that the offspring are similar. It also means that an animal can only reproduce with another animal of the same kind. It doesn't have to be the exact breed of dog, but a dog can only breed with some kind of dog. They are the same. All dogs are the same kind, which means they can interbreed and they can mate with each other and produce offspring. Mankind is unique, that a human being cannot mate with any other creature to produce an offspring. And so we call ourselves mankind. But you see, there's a clear parallel here that all through this chapter is talking about things reproducing after their kind. And then when it comes to human beings, God changes the words to image and likeness. But there's an implication there that not only are we mankind, but we are also, in a sense, Godkind. Because our parent is God, and we're made to become a part of the God family. And so as you go through the Bible, it begins to dawn on us that, you know, we are also made to be Godkind, to be made part of the God family. So that is truly awesome. You know, no wonder that God values human beings so much and wants us to be in his kingdom. We are already in his image. We already are here to reflect and to represent him. I'm going over now to the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. And Paul was here as well. And I want to point out the difference between the first and second commandment, for one thing. The first commandment is in verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. And verse 4, you shall not make for yourselves a carved image. And by the way, other verses refer to molded images. So the two main ways of making idols historically are either carving something or molding something. You shall not make for yourself any carved or molded image, any likeness of anything. And verse 5, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Eternal, your God, am a jealous God. And, of course, this is the right kind of jealousy. In other words, God made us, and he intends for us to be loyal. And if we go flirting around with some other God, well, naturally, you're breaking the relationship that we should have with God. And, of course, God should be jealous. And the difference between the first and second commandment, and I'm telling you, the majority of people get mixed up on this, and even a lot of people in our own church get kind of mixed up on this. But the second commandment means even if you have the right God in mind and you're trying to worship the right God, but you're using physical objects or pictures or images to help you in some way to worship God, then that's breaking the second commandment. If you actually are worshiping a picture, that's breaking the first commandment. Or if you're actually worshiping a cross, or worshiping a crucifix, or worshiping the fish symbol, or worshiping a steeple, that would be breaking the first commandment. But when you say, well, no, I'm worshiping God the Father and Jesus Christ, I'm worshiping the God of the Bible, but I want to look at a cross while I'm praying, or I want to look at a picture of Jesus while I'm praying, and this is going to help me to feel closer or something like that, then that is breaking the second commandment. And of course, many people are doing both. They're crossing over. And one of the dangers is people may start out breaking the second commandment, but after a while they get so used to looking at this object that they actually start worshiping the object. It becomes easier to just focus on the object rather than looking on beyond the object, and they end up breaking the first commandment as well. But part of my point of bringing this up is that this is the same Hebrew word for an image that we saw back in Genesis 1. Now, we see here that we should not make an image. But let me say that there is one way to make an image of God that is not committing a sin, and that is to have a baby. When couples have babies, they are making an image of God, because God said that all human beings are images of God. Of course, we're not supposed to worship the baby, obviously, or anything like that. But I just want us to get clear as we start off here that although we're not to make images for religious purposes or spiritual purposes at all, yet there is a right kind of image of God, which is every single human being is an image of God. He made us to be in His image. Now let's talk about the spirit of man. And I'm not going to turn to all the scriptures that refer to the spirit of man, but let's make sure we understand that. That is what gives us the mental and spiritual similarities to God. And let me just focus on two things. First of all, it makes us vastly superior to animals, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, and all of that. And plus, it gives us the capability of spirituality. Animals do not have any sense of spirituality at all. Look at Job 32 in verse 8. Look at just three scriptures in Job which show us that Job was inspired to understand not only that we were superior to animals and fish and birds and creeping things, but why. Job 32 and verse 8. Job 32 and verse 8, he says, "But there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding." Yeah, human understanding. And so there's a good reference right there. Let's go to chapter 34, verse 14. 34, verse 14. "If he, God, should set his heart on it, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath..." So here, although sometimes we wonder whether a word should be translated spirit or breath, here we see spirit and breath both in the same verse. So in other words, when you die, there are two things that stop, and that is your spirit and your breath. And then go to chapter 35 and verse 11. 35 and verse 11. "Who teaches us more than the beast of the earth, and makes us wiser than the birds of heaven?" Well, that's God. Of course, this is a reference to the greatness of God. But it is an awesome thing how much superior we are. And it's just disgusting how people who don't want to believe in God, don't want to believe in a personal God of the Bible, but want to believe in evolution and want to greatly diminish God, want to actually lower their view of mankind and raise their view of animals so that it makes it seem like we're really pretty close in the evolutionary scheme. The human beings are just a tiny bit more advanced than animals. Now let's go to the most famous scripture on this subject, 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2, where the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthians. And many of the Corinthian members were just really puffed up, vain, egotistical, proud of themselves by their knowledge and their spiritual gifts. And Paul, of course, is trying to humble them through much of what he writes. And in verse 7, chapter 2 and verse 7, he speaks of the wisdom of God in a mystery. To most people, it is a mystery. Until they read the Bible with the help of the Holy Spirit, it is a mystery. They cannot put it together. They understand little pieces of it, but I think of it like a jigsaw puzzle. You know, anybody can pick up a piece of a jigsaw puzzle and describe it and say, well, there's a little bit of red, a little bit of blue, a little bit of yellow. But spiritually speaking, no matter how smart theologians and Bible scholars are, they can't fit all the pieces together to make the entire picture. And Paul is writing about this wisdom of God. And in verse 10, he says, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. That's how we understand spiritual matters. They're revealed by God through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Now we come to verse 11. For what man knows or understands the things of a man, human things, except by the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows or understands the things of God except the Spirit of God, or by the Spirit of God. And that sums it up in one verse right there. And I've heard people say, and this is probably true, that there is more difference between just a human being and God as far as understanding than there is between an animal and a human being. And so it shows that before God calls us, we have a long way to go to have understanding like God has of spiritual matters. And that's why we keep studying, hoping to grow and grow in understanding, you see. So the spirit of man, at least, is a spirit. And so that does give him mental and emotional abilities, but also a certain amount of spiritual ability. In other words, human beings, even without God's Holy Spirit, are spiritual beings. But that doesn't mean it's good. Because with Satan and the demons influencing us, there is usually a lot more bad spiritually about them than there is good spiritually about them. So when you are a spiritual being, it's like you become a receiver, and you can receive influences from Satan and the demons, which are evil, and you can receive influences from God, which are good. It also shows that human beings can go into a relationship with a spirit being. You can have what the Bible sometimes calls a familiar spirit. You can become familiar with a spirit, in other words, with a demon. So you can develop a relationship with a demon. And human beings are capable, of course, of developing a relationship with God. And that's because we do have a spirit. We are spiritual creatures. But in order to become righteous, see, the word spiritual doesn't necessarily mean righteous. But to become righteous and holy and pure and good takes, of course, God's calling and the Holy Spirit of God. And I'll come back to that subject a little bit later in comparing just ordinary human being with one who has the Spirit of God. Now, the next part of this subject that I want to go into is to show you a few verses where it says that Jesus Christ was and is the image of God the Father. Jesus Christ was and is the image of God the Father. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4 says, whose minds the God of this age, Satan, has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Well, now, does this mean that this is just telling us that Jesus Christ is shaped like God the Father and has an appearance like God the Father? No. Because we're talking very much about spiritual things. We're talking about Satan's influence versus God's influence and all of that. So now that we've come to the New Testament, we're on a whole much higher level. And now the emphasis is on the spiritual image, you see. Now, the shape of Jesus Christ and the shape of God the Father, I imagine, are just very, very similar. But certainly this is talking about something much more than that. Colossians 1 and verse 15. You'll see it even more clearly when we go to Colossians 1 and verse 15. It says, He is, that is Jesus, speaking of Jesus Christ, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Well, clearly the emphasis here is not on form and appearance, because it even calls God the Father the invisible God. And so we're not talking about some visible image, because since we call God invisible, we're talking about spiritual matters. We're talking about matters that are invisible. Form and appearance are visible. But here, Paul is talking about what is invisible, which is what is spirit. So we're talking about a spiritual image. And now the most inspiring scripture on this subject about Jesus Christ and God the Father is over here in Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1. And let's just begin in verse 1. Hebrews 1:1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, you know, all the universe for that matter. Verse 3, who being the brightness of His glory, the brightness of God the Father, the brightness of the glory of God the Father, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels. This is interesting, because the other Greek words in the New Testament translated image are from a Greek word that is pronounced ikon. But this is the one place where this phrase express image is from the Greek word charaktar, which is spelled almost identical to our English word character. That's where we get our English word character. And so this is saying that Jesus Christ was and is in the exact character of God the Father. And so clearly we're not talking about form and appearance. We are talking about exact character image. This word is used to mean like an engraving or a stamp figure, something that is an exact reproduction or replica of the other, you see. And so, what is the implication of this? Why the emphasis on this? The implication is that Jesus Christ was striving to maintain this exact representation of God the Father. And the implication is, because we are to follow in His footsteps, we are to be like Him, the implication is we too should have as our goal to have the exact character replication, to be in the exact image spiritually of God the Father and Jesus Christ. And we do so by looking at Jesus Christ, who in turn shows us God the Father. So that's what we're going to go into now. And I'll show you how it, several verses where it tells us that we are to become the image of Jesus Christ. The saints take on the image of Christ. First of all, Romans 8, 29. Romans 8, 29. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. So when we were called and chosen and picked out, it was for the purpose of being conformed, and that means fully formed exactly, molded, you might say, into the image of his Son. And so clearly this means the spiritual image of his Son. Now, 2 Corinthians 3:18. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Oh, that's so inspiring. What we see in a mirror is an image. If we're looking straight into it, we see the image of ourselves. But we are to be a mirror image, you might say, of Jesus Christ, right? And so when we see this image, we then try to duplicate it and replicate it, and we try then to achieve that image. That is our goal in life, is to form ourselves more and more into that image. Now, Colossians 3 and verse 10. Colossians 3 and verse 10. Keep flipping over to other books. Breaking into the... Let me begin in verse 9. Do not lie one to another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Well, all human beings are made in the physical image of God, in the sense of the form and appearance of God. So that's the old man, though. But the new man refers to a spiritual man, the spiritual men and women. And so that image for the spiritual man and the spiritual woman, of course, is a spiritual image of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our model, and that's a big reason why he came to earth, is to show us the Father and to show us what we should be like and to exemplify the character and the attitudes that we are to take on ourselves. Now, while we're here in Colossians, we can make it very clear how this happens. Colossians 1, beginning in verse 26. The mystery, Paul quite often uses the term mystery, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, and now has been revealed to his saints. To them, God will to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So this is how it happens. This is what makes possible our being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, is that Jesus moves in. He comes in through the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit resides in us. And that is, you might say, the heart and crux and the highlight of the mystery of God, is how that we can become members of the God family and to have that image. And Galatians 2:20 says something similar. It says, Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me. So let me ask this question. When people see you and me, do they see Christ? Because that's what these verses are telling us, that they are to see Christ. Do they see Christ in you? Now, sometimes we say that we are to reflect the light of God. As we're glorifying God, we are reflecting the light like the moon reflects the light from the sun. And that is a good analogy. And we could say, do people see Christ's reflection in you and in me? But perhaps a more accurate way is to say, do we see the light of Jesus Christ shining through us and flowing through us? And because it's got to come into us from God and Jesus Christ, and then to flow out. Any good thing that comes out of us has to first flow into us from God and Jesus Christ. So we could ask, do we see the fruits of the Holy Spirit, you know, flowing out from us, love, joy, and peace, and long-suffering, and all the fruits of the Holy Spirit? And keeping in mind that we are here on earth with the goal of achieving that exact image of God's character. Now, please don't feel discouraged because you're thinking, oh man, I am a long, long ways from the exact image of Jesus Christ. And I am too. We all are. And God doesn't want us to be discouraged by these verses, but to be inspired by them, to realize that God loves us so much that he's giving us every benefit, and he's right there working with us, and he's going to do it all, basically. I mean, it's kind of like we surrender and yield, and he does 99% of the work of transforming us. First of all, he starts us out by saying, I am so pleased. You know, I've created you in my image. I've given you the best shape. I've given you the best form, the best bodies, and the best minds. And I've given you a spirit, and I'm going to give you later on another spirit. And I'm going to love you, and I'm going to sacrifice my son for you, and I'm going to send my spirit to dwell inside of you, and I'm going to transform you. And so he is excited about his work in us. And because we do have a lot of comparisons with fruit trees and bearing fruit and bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit, just realize that fruit trees do grow very slowly. You can be really eager for fruit, but if you buy a little sprig at the nursery and you stick it in your ground, I mean, you're not going to have a very big tree for a few years. And then when the spring comes, you can get really anxious, but you have to be patient because, you know, you get the flower, and then you get a little tiny bud, and then you get a little tiny, tiny fruit. And you know, if you're hungry for that fruit, it may seem like it takes forever for that fruit to get big and soft and luscious and all of that. So spiritual transformation takes time. But what God is really concerned is that we're going forward, that we're not killing our tree, and we're not stunning the tree, that we're not depriving it of sunshine and minerals and water, but we're feeding this tree, and we're fertilizing our tree, and we're pruning our tree, and we're really trying to grow. That's what counts, is that you're going forward and you're not going backward. Let me summarize again about what the Spirit of man does for us and what the Spirit of God does for us. The Spirit of man makes us spiritual, but that is just a potential. It's a potential to be either good spiritually or bad spiritually. And Satan and the demons jump right in there, and they try to make us as bad as they can right after we're born. And it gives us the opportunity to have a relationship with spirit beings. But when God calls us, we then know who to draw close to and who to resist. It is the spirit of man that enables us to be mentally and spiritually and emotionally in the image of God in a very limited way with his spiritual potential. But then, let's appreciate the awesome gift that God offers us in offering us the Holy Spirit, offering us first fruits, the Holy Spirit, so that we can be not only spiritual, but to be righteous or godly as God is. You might say spiritually righteous or righteously spiritual, instead of spiritual in an evil way. And so it is a truly awesome calling. And because most of Christianity believes in a Trinity, and they don't believe we can be in the family of God, and they don't really, and they, a lot of things they don't understand, even simple things like whether God has a shape or not. There are so many things they don't really understand that we are so blessed to be able to understand, brethren. And we need to be very thankful for that, along with all the other things that Paul was talking about. Now, to conclude with, what is the last thing we do, or almost the last thing we do, at the Passover service? We go to some chapters in the book of John. and read there. And I'm going to read a little bit from there now. And it's interesting. Someday I want to really study this in depth, and maybe I can convey it in a Bible study or two or something like that. But Matthew and Mark and Luke and John all have their particular special things that they're emphasizing. They all harmonize and all. They don't contradict each other, but each one is emphasizing something. And John is emphasizing more of the potential of human beings to become God or to become part of the God family, more so than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so it is deeper and you might say higher than the others in that sense of showing that awesome potential and purpose that we have. And so no wonder that on a night of Passover that we would like to focus on the book of John. Let's go to John 14. I'm just going to read a little bit from John 14 and John 17. Kind of give us a little appetizer, a little preparation for the Passover service. John 14, beginning in verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And you might say you develop the image of God the Father by learning to develop the image of Jesus Christ. He is the way to salvation, the way to truth, and the way to life. Verse 7, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." And Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Oh, it wasn't the best question to ask, because he had just explained that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you want to know about God's personality, God's character, God's principles, God's values, I've shown you all of that. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" So clearly, Jesus Christ was the exact character image of God the Father. And he certainly wasn't meaning I'm shaped like the Father. Verse 10, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me?" And that's why he could be such a perfect replica of the Father, is because the Father was dwelling in him with the Spirit of God. "The words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." And that's why we can do good works, is when the Spirit of the Father and the Son dwells in us. And then verse 11, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." And one more verse in this chapter, in verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, and this is, I guess, one of my favorite scriptures, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." That just gives me goosebumps almost, that it's like you are going to be our home. We will move in. My Father and I are going to move in and take up our residence in you, in your life. Well, let's go over to the last chapter, this prayer of Jesus. And I'm not going to read near all of it. But let's begin in verse 20. And we want to focus on this matter of becoming one with God as in the same way that Jesus Christ and God the Father are one with each other, which is the highest standard of unity you could possibly imagine. They're perfectly at one. And he's actually praying that we come to have that kind of oneness, that kind of unity. In verse 20, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word," and all future people that are going to be called. that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. It's saying one of the most important ways for people to recognize there's something very, very special about you people. And that maybe all this stuff I've been hearing about Jesus being God and coming to the earth and being born and dying for man's sins, maybe that stuff is true. Maybe it works. Maybe it does transform people. Because you people believe that, and you surely are different. Verse 22, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them. I mean, just receiving understanding and calling and God's Spirit is glory right there. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. How about that for the image of God? That is the most perfect image that has ever existed. The image of Jesus Christ was God the Father. And verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. That's it. That's the great extent of what is meant when we put the whole Bible together, of what it means to become the image of God.